Before I left Connecticut, I had bought my mom a Mother's Day card, and I told her, don't open this till Mother's Day. And I told her it's probably the first one she's gotten on time in a long time. But my mom is pretty amazing. She raised five of us, and anyway, little 5 foot one lady, but you didn't cross, Mom. It's interesting how she does things now. Now, of course, she has to deal with my dad, who's got dementia and is like a child. But when I was coming, I told her, I said, Mom, I've changed my diet a little bit. So I'm eating more salads and I drink unsweetened tea and stuff like that. And so when I got there, Mom never does things small. I mean, I was eating salad every meal. And stuff, and she just overwhelmed me with that and the tea and everything like that. And so, but that's how Mom was and is, and she expresses her love in lots of ways, and never ever doubted that my mom loved me and cared for me. And Dad, on the other hand, is a different story. Anyway, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Today is a day we set apart to celebrate our mothers. There are many extraordinary women in the scriptures that display character qualities that make them great role models as mothers. We think of the devotion of Hannah, maybe the patience of Sarah, the humility of Mary, and the steadfastness of Martha. But this morning we look at one mother's faith, and she's found in Matthew 15 here. The Bible speaks of all kinds of faith. Just to name a few, the Bible speaks of weak faith and strong faith, bold faith, rich faith, abiding faith, steadfast faith, precious faith, common faith, unfeigned faith, working faith, obedient faith, little faith, and great faith. And so in this text, Jesus is going to commend this woman for her great faith. Only twice do we read that Jesus commends people for great faith. And this is one of them. And the other one is the centurion who asked Jesus to come heal his servant. And as Jesus started heading to his house, he said, no, just speak the words, and my servant will be well. And Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith in all Israel. And then right after that, he comes to this woman, and he acknowledges her faith as well. Let's just read the text and see what it has to say. In Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, it says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's like, wow. And so she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Wow. As we look at this passage, I think it's really important. I'm always a big fan of instead of narrowing in on a text, before you do that is to spread out wide and see how that fits into everything else that's going on. So let's just look at the background here just a little bit. Most of Jesus' ministry was spent in the Galilee area, right around the Sea of Galilee in that area. And at that time, especially when, in this time of Jesus' ministry, things were kind of heating up. There was some unrest and some instability going on in the area. And so he was feeling pressure from various places. He was feeling, first of all, pressure from the crowds. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. Wherever he went, he would go across the sea, and they would follow him around, and they'd be there. Or he'd go back, and they'd show up there. And everywhere he went, there was a crowd of people. And so he's feeling the pressure from the crowds. Shortly before this, Jesus had fed 5,000 men, and obviously the wives and kids as well. So a group of maybe 20,000 people, he fed them. And during, or right after that, there was talk among the crowd of taking Jesus by force and making him their king. So instead of going into them, he withdrew, he dismissed them and withdrew from them. And so there was always this pressure of the crowds. And the reason is because they were sheep without a shepherd. Because the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were not shepherding those people. And they saw Jesus and they saw his leadership ability, his shepherd's heart, and they said, we want to follow him. And so they were feeling pressure from the crowds. They also felt pressure from Herod Antipas. Jesus was. He was kind of crazy. Crazy with jealousy. Remember, he's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And then Jesus rises up and talk starts around about Jesus. And Herod even asked the people, who is this guy? And Herod actually believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And if you were Herod and you had this guy beheaded, and now you think he's come back from the dead, you'd be freaking out a little bit. And so he was feeling a little pressure from Herod Antipas. But he was feeling pressure from the Jewish religious leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees, especially from the Galilee area, had already decided that Jesus had to die. They already decided that he must go. Later on in the ministry, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders there in Jerusalem also come to that same conclusion, that he has to go. But at this time, the religious leaders in the area, in the Galilee area, had decided it was time for him to die. So he was feeling pressure from them. So it says here that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And so he withdraws himself from there. He goes to the area of Phoenicia. And I know what you're asking. I know what you're thinking. Where is that? I'm so glad you asked, because he has been mostly in the Capernaum. Remember, he was rejected by those in Nazareth, which is over in this area, I think. South. Oh, there it is. Yeah, and so he goes to Capernaum, and he sets up shop there. And so there's a time, it's time for him to kind of get some time away. So he heads up into this area, and he takes about 32 miles northwest into Phoenicia, into the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's hanging out in this predominantly very Gentile area, away from the crowds. While he was there, he would be out of the reach and out of the jurisdiction of Herod. He'd be away from the crowds because they weren't going to follow him there, and no longer under the watchful eye of the religious leaders. And so he retreats there. And so the question is, why would he go? Why does he go up into this area? What's it all about? Well, I think there's a couple reasons why he didn't go. We can answer at least these two things. First of all, he didn't go to hide because he was afraid. He wasn't scared of Herod, and he wasn't afraid of the religious leaders, so he didn't go and run up here to hide from them, hoping things would cool down and then go off. He didn't do that. Because remember, when it was time, in Luke, he tells us that Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. So he wasn't going to back away from the cross. He wasn't running from them because he was scared of them. I think the other reason we could conclude clearly here is that Jesus did not go to this region to minister. He didn't go to speak. He didn't go to preach. He didn't go to heal. He didn't go there to minister the word of God at all. He even tells his disciples, he reassures them that I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel. And so he didn't go there to do that. So why did Jesus go? Why did he go up into this area? Why did he leave the hot, arid climate to go to the cooler lands there in the foothills? Well, I think he went there simply to rest. I think he went there to get away from the crowds, to rest, and more likely, he went there to spend time alone with his disciples. He needed that time alone with his disciples. It was so important for him. He knows that they're going to be involved in heavy ministry. They're going to be attacked by all kinds of demonic forces and stuff. So it is important for them, and especially for him, to have some alone time with his disciples. And so there he is in the area, enjoying the cooler climate and enjoying some rest from his from the crowds and the pressure from the religious leaders and the threat of Herod Antipas. And so he's enjoying this rest, and along comes this woman who does not want him to rest, right? Along comes this woman, and she's crying out to him. And why would a Gentile woman seek a Jewish rabbi? Why would she even bother to come to him? Why would, I mean, obviously her daughter has a need, but why would she seek a Jewish rabbi? Well, I think it's because her pagan lifestyle had left them empty. That she realized that there was no area for, no truth in that pagan lifestyle, and she realizes there's no hope there. Here in Mark's account of this, we see that Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. That's what Mark says. It's like he went into this house, didn't want anybody to know, but yet he couldn't be hidden. And so I think that the reason people were seeking him out, the reason these Gentiles were seeking him out, is because their pagan life had left them empty spiritually. You know, there's a lot of people walking around in our society that are empty spiritually. That this life, whatever they had promised them, whatever they'd been believing about humanism or relativism or whatever, has left them empty. And they're searching, they're looking. And we know that the only thing that's going to really resonate with them is the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said of this region, he said of this region here, he said, listen, if the miracles that were done in you had been, or in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But they didn't. And so as we look at this story, let's look first of all at this woman's position. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. Mark calls her a Gentile or a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. This was possibly to distinguish this from Libyan Phoenicia, which was in North Africa. And so we know she's from that region there where he is there. Either way, she is a Gentile, most likely raised in the worship of Astarte, which is Astarte. Which is the Greek pronunciation of the Old Testament false god called Ashtaroth, which was a fertility goddess that they worshipped in that region. And that region and that religion had left her disillusioned or distraught by the powerlessness of that pagan religion. Could not help her with her demonically possessed daughter. This is why I think Jesus calls her faith great. She comes to Jesus, he calls her faith great. Great and little are relative terms, aren't they? Remember when Peter was walking on water and he looked at the winds and waves and began to sink, Jesus rebuked him for his little faith. And yet he was out of the boat, right? So great and little are fairly relative terms. And so her faith was great in relation to what she had been revealed. And so her faith here is great because she was raised in a pagan religion. She had no background of Judaism or anything else or any of the God of Israel or anything like that. And she comes to this rabbi. She recognizes him for who he is. And she puts her faith and trust there. John MacArthur says this. He says, the woman's faith was not great because it was stronger or more sincere or mature than the faith of many Jews who believed in Christ. but because it was based on so little light. And so in reference to what she knew, her faith was great relative to what she had known. So we see her position. She is a Gentile woman who is coming out of this pagan lifestyle, and she comes to Jesus. Well, let's see her posture. As she comes to the Lord Jesus, here she approaches him. There's three types of posture that she brings. First, the verbal posture. And notice as she comes to him, she is crying out to him. The word crying means clamor. You know, when you think of the word clamor, I don't think of quiet. Do you? She's crying out to him. She's yelling at him. She's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And she won't let it go. She didn't do it just once. She's like constantly to the point where the disciples are going, do something about her. She's driving us nuts. Right? She's not like just going to Jesus and going, hey, Jesus, do you think maybe you can come here, Jesus? No. She is yelling, screaming at him. She's coming loudly. And I don't know what her personality is like. I don't know if this is consistent with her personality or not. You know, there are some people that are just naturally quiet in personality. Do you know that? My oldest son is that way. My goodness. If he's excited, he may smile. I remember one time he was 15. It was right around this time of year. And he had gone up the lake with another guy to go bear hunting. 15, right? You know? And so Sharon and I are busy working, doing our stuff, and he comes back in. We're like, oh, hey, how's it going? He goes, oh, pretty good. I said, well, how'd you do? He goes, well, we saw an eagle. And saw this, and I shot a bear. And I was like, oh, you shot a bear? He goes, I shot a bear. It's out there. He's 15. And he's got his first bear. It was a black bear. It was a 6-footer. Pretty good one, actually. You know, and he was just like, yeah, I shot a bear. He was not excited. He would be the antithesis of this woman. Or this woman would be the antithesis of him. She was crying out. She was loud. She wanted to be heard. She wanted to be recognized. She wanted Jesus to give her his attention, his full attention. And so we see her verbal posture as she's not quiet. We also see her physical posture. She came toward Jesus, seeking him out. In Mark's account, he was in the house. No doubt she either went in the house or she stood outside the house yelling and wasn't going to stay. She comes to Jesus. And I get the impression from Matthew's account, and if you take the two together, that there was more than one encounter that Jesus had with this woman. One when she's in the house or when he's in the house and she's yelling, and other times when they're walking and she's just following, saying, Jesus, have mercy on me, right? And so you see her physical posture. She comes up to him. It says here, too, that she knelt before him, which literally means that she prostrated herself before him, that she fell down before him. So we see her physical posture. She is willing to just humble herself and fall at his feet. But then we see her spiritual posture. Notice that she called him Lord 3 times in this passage. She calls him Lord. And she's not just trying to be respectful here. She really is calling him Lord. She is looking to him as her master and saying, Lord, have mercy on me. And notice also, she also refers to him as the Son of David, which is clearly a messianic reference. Where did this Gentile woman coming out of this pagan lifestyle, how did she understand him as the Son of David, which is a messianic term? I don't know, but I think she's looking to him not just to free her daughter, but to be her Messiah. That's, I think, her great faith. Great faith must be directed at the right object. There's a lot of people who have great faith, but their faith is in a bad object. You think of the prophets of Baal, they had lots of faith. They cried out to Baal. They danced before him. They cut themselves. But Baal did not hear them on Mount Carmel and did not answer. The teachers of the law had great faith in the law, but the law couldn't save them. Goliath had great faith in his strength and his size. That didn't help him, did it? The Philistines had great faith in Goliath, but that didn't help either. See, it's not just important to have great faith. What's important is to have the object of our faith be right. So this woman's faith was in Jesus, whom she called the Son of David. She called him Lord. And notice her request was, have mercy on me. You think, well, why would she say, have mercy on me? It's her daughter that's demon-possessed. Oh, I think we get some insight into mothers here, don't we? Because when your daughter's hurting, you're hurting, aren't you, ladies? When your kids are in pain, aren't you? Yeah. That's why when kids are hurting, they go to their mother, right? Because mom will sympathize. Dad will go, did you learn something? Right? But her daughter was hurting. Her daughter was bound up with this demonic spirit. We don't know how, but she was hurting. And because her daughter was hurting, she was hurting. So she's saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Mercy, by definition, is not getting what we deserve. And she knew she deserved what she was getting. But she was saying, Lord, free me from this. Please don't give me this, what I deserve. Notice that she had humility. And humility and repentance are close companions. Some who feel like they don't deserve mercy. You come humbly before God, repenting of your sin. I wonder if, after being shunned by the religious leaders in Galilee, being called a drunkard, casting out demons by the prince of demons, it must have been refreshing for the Lord Jesus to hear this pagan woman call him Lord and say, would you have mercy on me? And to see her faith, I think it was probably very refreshing. So we see her posture. We see her verbal posture, her physical posture, and her spiritual posture. But we also see her problem. She has three problems here, really. The first one is she had a daughter who was demon-possessed. Now, the Bible never tells us how she got into that condition. We don't know. We have no idea. Was it something the mother did? Was it because of spiritual inheritance? Was it because something the daughter did? We don't know how this girl got into this condition. But her mother obviously loved her. And she has a problem here. And she doesn't go to the temple of her pagan gods. She goes to this Jewish rabbi for the answer. The second problem she has is that the disciples didn't want her around. Notice what the disciples say. The disciples sit there and they go, Lord, send her away, for she is crying out after us. So you have the Lord Jesus, and a lot of times the disciples kind of act as bouncers or buffers. You know, they kind of act as bodyguards for Jesus, and so they'd be like trying to keep her away from him. And so not only does her first problem is her daughter's demon-possessed, and she's a Gentile person, and her second problem is the disciples are keeping her away from Jesus. And that's why she cried out even more. Her third problem was that it seemed like Jesus appeared to not be listening to her. It just seems like, you know, the more she cried out, it seemed like, you know, the first thing he says, and I think he addresses this to the disciples. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This comes right after the disciples requested that Jesus send her away. And so the disciples say, send her away. Jesus reassures them, listen, I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay. But she came then and she kneels before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that would be fairly insulting. Wouldn't you feel insulted? I think I would feel insulted. But you know what? It didn't deter her, did it? Not a bit. She actually ran with the analogy. She's like, yes, that is true. But even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Like, wow. So her problem seemed like that Jesus wasn't listening. He didn't answer a word. You know, sometimes silence from God is more painful than a rebuke from God. there was another time when people were requesting an answer from Jesus. They pressed him hard for it, and what did he do? Knelt down, wrote in the sand for a little bit. They're harassing him, saying, come on, tell us, what are you going to say? What would you say to this? What's going on? And he just finally, after that, got stood up and gave his word and silenced them all. I think sometimes Jesus is wise to think and pray before he answers. I think the key, though, is she had went to the right place. She had a severe problem. Her daughter had a problem. She was hurting, and she went to the right place. So we see her persistence. She didn't give up. She was not discouraged by any of this. And if she was, she didn't show it. When Jesus does speak, he kind of is a little insulting, but I think what he's doing is he's testing her to teach us. Okay, he knew how she was going to respond, and he used that as a way of teaching us to be persistent in prayer. And so, as he says, I was only sent to the lost house of Israel. Again, not sure if she heard that, but certainly the disciples did. But then he definitely says that it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she's like, that's right. You're right. But even the dogs eat from the master's table, right? And her response to Jesus shows incredible wisdom and humility. And so she comes to Jesus. She's persistent. She doesn't give up. She doesn't walk away. Maybe the great need produces this amazing wisdom and humility. I'm not sure. But we see her persistence. She doesn't give up. You know, the Apostle Paul was like that. He had a problem, what he called a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times that it would go. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. And after the third time, he said, okay, your grace is sufficient. May you be glorified in my weakness. And so, sometimes God gives us things, tests us, puts us through trials, and through it, we learn and grow. This week, when my son Joel was texting and telling me that he was in a lot of pain, I said, man, I'm so sorry you're in pain. And his reply was this. He says, this was God's plan for me. And I'm like, I'm so proud of you. Because he sees the sovereignty of God in all things, even in his own suffering. He says, this is, all right, my God is so big, so sovereign that I'm suffering. And you know what? This was his plan for me at this time. And I'm going to endure this suffering because of it. And so he sees everything, and as we should, sees everything through this lens of the sovereignty of God. And so we see her persistence. I think she was the same way. She went to the right place. She went with the right attitude. Let's see her promise. Jesus agrees with her. And notice what he says. He says, O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. Be it done for you as you desire. So Jesus gave her her request, what she was asking for. This is a mother who truly served her child. She fought through the racial tensions. She fought through the social tensions. She fought through the spiritual warfare to get to the Lord Jesus. She overcame and turned her back on all her pagan lifestyle and went to him. And Jesus rewarded her, I don't think because she had great faith, but because this faith was in him. There are people around us today that say, I just believe that somehow and in some way, by some means, everything will work out for good. I don't know that that's quite accurate biblically. See, jumping out of an airplane with a parachute is one thing, but jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, screaming, I believe! Well, that's just foolish. Right? We have to be careful where the object of our faith is. We believe in a creator that works all things according to his will. Not necessarily our will, right? We believe in a creator that works all things for his will, for his glory. There are some that would say that if our faith, is a key that unlocks the power of God's work. Like our faith is a valve that we turn and then God's power comes in and through us. I think there's two problems with that. One, the object of our faith then would be the valve, would be our faith. And secondly, who's in control of that? That'd be us, not God. You got to be careful. And God is always in control. Great faith, little faith, it didn't seem to matter. God had a plan. He saw it through. So as we look at this in reference to mothers, mothers of faith, and I commend you, ladies. Many of you have raised and nurtured your children according to God's word, and it hasn't been easy in our culture, has it? Been a lot of opposition. So I think mothers of faith, first of all, are not easily deterred. You know, it's amazing how kids don't always behave the way you want them to. Have you noticed that? They don't always do what you think they're gonna. And that can be kind of frustrating. It can be hard. And yet a mother of faith hangs on to that faith, hangs on to the Lord, and continues to pray for her children, continues to lift them up before the Lord, and continues to do that. Even after the kids are out of the house, they're still praying for the kids. You know? So a mother's faith, not easily deterred. Number two, mothers of faith put their trust totally in the Lord. Mothers of faith put their trust totally in the Lord. In other words, you know what? I'm going to raise according to God's word, but ultimately it is the Lord that gives the outcome. Ultimately it is the Lord that gives the outcome. It is his word. It's his will. I'm just going to trust him. And you know what? By the way, all of these are not just for mothers, but for all of us in our Christian walk. So they put their trust totally in the Lord. Number three, mothers of faith will sacrifice their own personal comfort for the good of their children. You know, that starts in conception. You know that? I mean, the women are all going, yeah, it does. I mean, you remember the morning sickness and then the uncomfortableness through the pregnancy as this child inside you is jumping around and kicking and squirming, always at night when you're trying to sleep, you know, and that kind of stuff. But then after the child is born and all throughout its life, the mother will sacrifice her own personal comfort for the good of the child, won't they? They will. Fathers, on the other hand, not as willing. I just be honest, not as willing to sacrifice our comfort for the good of the children. Not as willing. Okay. That's true, though. Moving on. Mothers of faith are a rich treasure, aren't they? You know, all through high school and through college, I knew all through college my mom prayed for me. I know she did. Through the years of D's and F's, and yes, F's, and just through the struggles and the hardships, mom was always there praying. And my mom is a rich treasure. And I know that your mom is too. Mothers are a rich treasure, especially mothers of faith. Those who bring their children before the Lord on a daily basis, those are a rich treasure. And many times growing up as a high school or even a college student, I would take that for granted. Didn't mean a thing to me. Well, it means a lot now. And I know that I am who I am today, a lot of it because my mom's prayers were answered. Not necessarily because my dad's advice was heeded, but because my mom's prayers were answered. And so there's no substituting a godly mother or a mother of faith. So ladies, I want to encourage you. I don't know where you're at in your journey, but I just want to encourage you. It's never too late to repent and completely commit to the Lord Jesus and just becoming that mother who will continually live a life of faith before your children. So I just want to encourage you ladies today to keep on keeping on. Keep it up. Keep going. Your children may never thank you, but your prayers are heard, and your life is witnessed by them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, for our godly mothers. Thank you for our mothers. Thank you for the ones that even have struggled through life. Those who have struggled with faith. Lord, I thank you for the times that the mothers stood behind us and stood with us. And not in an unrealistic way, thinking that we're completely sinless. But they stood with us, believed that you could make something amazing out of this life. Lord, thank you for those ladies here that have walked the walk and talked the talk and have raised godly children. Lord, I thank you for those that are here that have raised children and the very best they could. They've prayed for them. They continue to pray for them, and yet those children have walked away. Lord God, I pray that you would grab a hold of those children and you would bring them back to you. Thank you for their faith. Never give up praying for their children. I know my mom continues to pray for a couple of my brothers who want nothing to do with you, Lord, and yet she doesn't give up. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.